think he could have made a sermon out of those announcements. That's good. Well, good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Making our way through, we're getting on towards the end of this wonderful book. And as you've probably figured out by now, the book of 1 Samuel is principally about the lives of three men: Samuel, David, and Saul. And we're going to have mention of all three in the chapter before us. Sadly, though, it's really one of the sad chapters in the book. It's one of the low points, really, in the lives of both David and Saul. We're going to see that David has, as we saw last Wednesday night, had joined himself with the Philistines and had hoodwinked the king of Gath, Achish, into thinking that he was now loyal to them, which of course got him in a bit of trouble. But he has apparently allied himself with the Philistines. And Saul, a low point in his life as well. He's the king of Israel. And we find him consulting a medium. So Samuel has died, David has joined the Philistines, and Saul turns to a medium. Let's just read the first couple of verses. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." So again, David's lies and deception that went on for a year and 4 months, in a sense you could say he was successful in that he had deceived Achish, the king of Gath, into thinking that he was on their team, when in reality he was going out and he was fighting against the allies of the Philistines, but reporting to Achish that he was fighting against Israel. Well, now we find him in a bit of a bind, because the Philistines have come against the Israelites, and the king is expecting David and his men to fight with the Philistines. You know, it's really easy to get off the right course. It's easy to make a wrong turn. And sometimes, as we see with David, who spent a year and 4 months with the Philistines, sometimes it's hard to get back on track. I was heading north on 73 or 220, the south of Greensboro, and I was reminded of the time that, that was just today, and I was reminded that when they first put that loop, that 85 bypass around Greensboro, I made a wrong turn. And if you've ever made that wrong turn heading north on 73, you've got to go almost to Burlington to get turned around. I mean, it's like 10 or 15 miles to the next exit, you know? And so that was a mistake I only made once. I thought I'd never get turned around. Well, the Christian life can be that way. We can make a wrong turn, start going down the wrong road, and it seems forever before we get turned around. And that's, I think, sort of what happened with David. He finds himself in a bind. And you know, it's interesting that bad choice that he made to flee Saul and to take up with the arch enemies of Israel, the Philistines, that bad decision not only affected him in his relationship with the Lord, But it also affected his men as well. Notice it says at the end of verse 1, thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And I think there's something we can learn from that too. You know, no man is an island. And sometimes our bad choices, our bad decisions, you know, getting on the wrong road, so to speak, can impact the lives of those around us. And we need to take it seriously. So in verse 2, David says to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. We mentioned last week that was sort of a non-answer. That can be taken any of a number of ways. Thou shalt assuredly know thou, excuse me, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. That could be in a good sense to help Achish, or it could be in the sense of what David can do against the Philistines. So he sort of gave a non-answer there. But Achish was convinced of his loyalty, and he says to David, therefore will I make thee a keeper of mine head forever. In other words, one of my innermost, closest, most trusted bodyguards. So David, you might say, was, quote, honored by being made a bodyguard of King Achish. There's a red flag for us right there. Anytime we find ourselves being honored by the enemies of God, we better take note. We've lost something of our royal character when we find ourselves honored by the world, honored by those that are at odds with God. So now let's look at verses 3 to 6. And now Samuel is dead, verse 3, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So Samuel was dead. That was sort of a repeat of the obituary that we read back in chapter 25 and verse 1, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Interesting, by comparison, that when Saul died, you don't read about the nation of Israel lamenting his death, but they did lament the death of Saul, and rightly so, the death of Samuel, rather. Samuel was a godly influence upon Israel, and he was sorely missed, and Israel did lament his death. And interestingly, we're going to see the significance of the last part of verse 3. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because, you know, that's what God had commanded. In fact, I want to take a minute, because it's going to become relevant in the rest of our chapter. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and beginning at verse 9, God has some strong and solemn things to say about the occult, about wizards and mediums and necromancers and so forth. So Deuteronomy 18 verse 9 says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. That would be a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do those things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkeneth unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. So basically, what Saul was doing was what God had commanded. But I think it's pretty safe to say that he did it half-heartedly. Because before the chapter's over, we're going to find that he consults with the medium. He seeks out a medium. So why would he do this? Why would he put those that practiced in the occult, why would he put them out of the land? Well, I would suspect, and most commentators feel that, you know, this was might be something that you might consider would fall under the category of a good work. And, you know, a lot of unsaved people do a lot of good works. Sometimes unsaved people, their works put Christians to shame. And we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our work should be a result of our appreciation for what God has done for us. Oftentimes, those that are unsaved, that don't know the Lord, they do good works, but it's motivated by an effort to earn favor with God. They're looking to earn God's merit or his favor. And of course, we know that that doesn't work. And it's been suggested, many commentators feel like that was sort of the motivation of Saul, because it was a half-hearted thing, because he's going to turn right around and seek after a medium. So maybe he was trying to do something that he thought would be pleasing to God, and yet this was a man who was godless, who had no relationship with God. So we get down to verse 5, and we see that Saul was afraid, his heart greatly trembled. And in verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Samuel was dead. There was no prophet in the land. The enemy was bearing down upon the Israelites. And we won't go into this, but strategically, they were in a much better position than they had been before. In terms of the geography and the warfare aspect of it. And so, you know, David had his problems. He's all of a sudden, he's in a pickle. He's expected to fight against the Israelites. But his problems pale by comparison to the problems that Saul had. Saul was in a real bind. Mainly three things that we learn from these six verses. Number one, the Philistines were present. Samuel was absent, and God was silent. The combination of those three things, the presence of the Philistines, the absence of Samuel, and the silence of God, rendered Saul in a sad state of affairs. He was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. It says, He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord was silent. You know, we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, the Lord wasn't near to Saul. Perhaps he had been somewhat near in his earlier days, but at this point the Lord was not near, and Saul sought after the Lord in vain. So he's overwhelmed, he's desperate, he's fearful, he's trembling. God is silent. The Lord is not near. It's too late to call upon God and expect to hear from God. So let's see what happens. What does he do? (Clears throat) Notice it says in verse 6, one more thing. The Lord didn't answer him either by a dream, that is by a vision, nor by Urim. Now think about that for a moment. Wonder why that was true. Why didn't the Lord deal with Saul through the Urim? Well, who used the Urim? That was something that the priests did to discern the will and the mind of God. But Saul had killed the priests. Remember back at Nob, I think it's chapter 23 or chapter 22, he had the priests slain. He'd killed all but one. And so God didn't speak through dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophet. Samuel was dead. So what does he do? He couldn't hear from heaven. There was no word from heaven. So he decides that he will consult hell, basically. Verse 7, then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Now, think about that for a minute. Saul had supposedly put these people away. But now he says, find me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her. You would have liked to have thought that if servants would have said to him, well, King, that's going to be hard because, you know, you put them all away. You ran them all out. And it might take us months to find somebody like that. That wasn't the case. Oh, we know there's one right around the corner, that witch at Endor. She ought to do. And Saul disguised himself, verse 8, and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So, interesting bunch of verses. And I want to sort of hit the pause button just for a moment before we look at these verses and try to make some sense out of them. And I want to talk about two things. I think this is a good opportunity to cover two topics that I think might help us in our understanding of this passage. And the two topics that I want to do a quick crash course on are death and the occult. Death and the occult. So let's start with death. Let's ask the question, what happens when a person dies? Well, I want to look at that from a couple of different perspectives. I want us to think about what happens to an unbeliever when he dies and what happens to a believer. And I want to think about it in the context of during the Old Testament days versus the New Testament days or the church age. And so let's begin with what happens at death to an unbeliever, someone who's never been born again, someone who is unregenerate. What happens to them when they die? Well, whether you are an Old Testament unbeliever or a New Testament or church age unbeliever, the same thing happens. When an unbeliever dies, their soul and their spirit depart to Sheol or Hades, two names for the same place. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. But it's the same thing that's being spoken of. So when an unbeliever dies, whether it was an Old Testament unbeliever or a New Testament unbeliever, when they depart, their soul and spirit goes to Sheol or Hades. There, their spirits are imprisoned, as it were. There's no rest, no peace, no comfort, no hope, and no God. And these unbelievers in Sheol are awaiting the great white throne judgment, which is going to happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And at that point in time, they will stand before God, they will be judged for their sin, and they will be cast into hell or Gehenna, as Tim has pointed out in his messages. They will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire, where they will suffer eternal torment forever and ever and ever. That's what happens to an unbeliever. It's a sobering thing. But that's the reality of what the Bible teaches. And that's true in the Old Testament, and that's true today. An unbeliever's soul and spirit goes to Sheol, awaiting the final judgment at the end of the millennial reign, where Christ judges them and they're cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord says this, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize that our Savior holds the key to death. Because from a practical standpoint, that means that you or I cannot die, it's impossible, without Christ, who holds the key to death, putting the key in the door. And when he does so, he's going to be there to greet us. That's the hope of the believer. But he also, it says, has the keys of Hades. I think of him, in a sense, he's the warden of Hades. And people don't, as we're going to see in a minute as we continue with this thinking, people don't come and go, okay? He holds the keys of Hades. And of course, it's there that these imprisoned spirits of the unbelievers await their ultimate judgment. Well, that's what happens to an unbeliever. Well, now let's think for a moment about believers. What happens when a believer dies? Well, let's look at it from the standpoint of the Old Testament saint compared to the New Testament saint. When an Old Testament believer dies, their soul and spirit also goes to Sheol or Hades, again, two names for the same place. But it's not the same place as the unbeliever. There is another compartment within Hades that is spoken of in Luke chapter 16. It's referred to as Abraham's bosom, and that's where Lazarus went when he died. The rich man represents the unbeliever, okay? The rich man was the unbeliever. He went to Hades, no rest, no comfort, no peace, just torment, no presence of God there, whereas Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, also spoken of as Hades. We read that there was a great gulf fixed between those two compartments. No one could go back and forth. And unlike the Sheol of the unbeliever, Abraham's bosom did give peace and rest and comfort and the presence of God. And I believe that the realm of Abraham's bosom, that part of Sheol, was emptied at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens to the New Testament believer? Now that's the Old Testament believer. What about the New Testament believer? Well, we all know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment a New Testament believer dies, at the split second they take their last breath, their soul and spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord. So that's just sort of a quick summary of what happens to a person when they die. Believer versus unbeliever, Old Testament versus New Testament. Now, what about the occult? Because that's what we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. So, we read a lot in Deuteronomy 18 and some in this chapter about mediums and spiritists and necromancers, those that practice the occult, those that deal with, quote, familiar spirits, okay? Now, they were present then. Mediums were present then. We read a lot in the New Testament and Old Testament as well about demons and demonic forces. In the New Testament, we read about Simon the sorcerer and the Lord. There was a lot of demon activity when the Lord was here on earth. So these mediums, these necromancers, and a necromancer is basically a person who acts as a medium or an intermediary between a person alive on earth and the soul and or spirit of a departed person, okay? That's what a necromancer is. But what I want us to understand is that there is no direct communication between those who have departed, the souls and the spirits of those who have departed, unless, as we have in this case, which is an exception, the power and the will of God permit it. There is no direct communication with the souls and spirit of those who have departed. We have an exception in this chapter, but generally speaking, that's what I think the Scripture teaches. So how do mediums operate? Well, they operate through communication with familiar spirits. Well, what is a familiar spirit? Well, a familiar spirit, it's a demon, basically. It's a demonic spirit that that has information about those who have departed, okay? Think with me for just a moment. There are angels. Angels are not omniscient. Angels are observers. They are, in fact, in Daniel 4, there's an angel that he's called a watcher. What do watchers do? They watch. They observe. We understand that from 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 3. Angels are observers, okay? And so are fallen angels, demons. And a familiar spirit would be a demonic spirit that has observed the life of a person. They're not omniscient. They can't tell the future, but they can observe the life of a particular individual. And so a medium is someone who interacts with a demon, basically, a familiar spirit, okay, who is familiar with the person that's been departed, their soul and spirit. They know about that person, okay? And so no direct communication, but the communication is between the witch or the medium and the familiar spirit, okay? So the familiar spirit is sort of the intermediator, but no direct communication with the soul and the spirit of the departed person. And so people go to mediums today. I mean, this is sad for me to have to acknowledge this, but I've got a sister, my older sister, and when her parents died, I mean, her husband's parents died, they went to a medium. And that medium, you know, called up his parents and told them things about his parents that she would have had absolutely no way of knowing. There was no way she could have known those things about his parents. I mean, it's really spooky. And my wife warned her, said, look, you better stay away from that. You know, this stuff is real. They don't know the future, but they know things about people. And a medium is someone who communicates with a familiar spirit, a demon who is familiar with the life and facts about a person who has departed. And this stuff is real, and we should stay away from it. So when a person goes to a medium, I think in some cases, some mediums are just phonies. And it's sort of like horoscopes. You know, they'll say whatever to make the person happy and to take their money. I think a lot of times the thing that prompts a person to consult the medium in the first place is they want some kind of peace themselves or some kind of comfort. They want to know that that departed soul is doing okay, that they're happy, that they're comfortable, that they're not in any pain or suffering. That's what they're looking to hear, okay? And sometimes that's what they get. But it's a really serious thing. So with that in mind, let's see what happens. Saul calls for a medium, someone who has a familiar spirit. They say there's a witch at Endor. So he disguised himself and he goes by night. Of course he does. Well, for one thing, he had to go near the Philistine territory, and it wouldn't have done for him to be in his kingly attire and to pass through the area of the Philistines. But also, this is the man who put out the edict that said, do away with all the mediums. And now he disguises himself, and he goes by night, and he comes to this medium, and he says, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up who I shall name. And the woman says, behold, don't you know what Saul has done? How he's cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land? There, wherefore thou layest a snare for me to cause me to die. In other words, she's uncomfortable. She's a bit nervous. She's afraid it's a sting operation. She thinks, you're just doing this to get me in trouble. This has been, the king has forbidden this. Of course, she's talking to the king without knowing it. And so Saul, this is so ironic in verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord. Now that's ironic, saying, as the Lord, he brings the Lord in on this. He promises her that she'll be safe, that there'll be no punishment, and she promises by the Lord, as the Lord lives. He swore to her by the Lord, the one who said these people should be put away, in fact, in some cases, put to death. So he makes a promise on the authority of the one who said, this is an abomination. Then said the woman, who do you want me to bring up? And he says, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And she spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me for your Saul? Now we don't know how she was able to figure out that this disguised man was in fact the king. We're not told. But apparently at the same moment that Saul was raised up, she recognized that Samuel was raised up. She recognized she was talking to and dealing with Saul. And what she saw really shocked her. And she says, why have you deceived me, your Saul? The king says, don't be afraid. What did you see? And she didn't know how to describe what she saw. It was probably unlike anything she'd seen before. Because again, generally, no direct contact with the souls and spirits of the departed, but rather through the medium. But this was actually Samuel, you know, being raised up. And so she says, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he says, you know, at this point, his curiosity is killing him. He says, what does he look like? What form is he? He's an old man, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. There's that mantle again. The mantle, you know, it's interesting. In the early chapters, we read when Samuel was a little boy, his mother every year would make him a new robe and you know, take it to the temple where he would be serving. Or to the tabernacle, rather. So you read about his robes, and then when Saul makes the pronouncement in chapter 15 that God has torn the kingdom away from Saul because of his disobedience, Saul reaches out, and he grabs Samuel's mantle, and he rips it. And now he sees this old man with a mantle. There's that mantle again. It seems to haunt him, and he stooped down. And Samuel, I like verse 15, Samuel says to Saul, why have you disquieted me to bring me up? It's like, I was having a good sleep. Why did you disturb me? Why did you bother me? And Saul says, I am sore distressed. The Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Really interesting, and quickly, because my time is running out, interesting to compare verse 15 with verse 6, because basically we read the same thing with one exception. The things that troubled Saul from the beginning were the fact that the presence of the Philistines, the absence of Samuel, and the silence of God. He says, God has departed and answers me no more. There's the silence of God. Neither by prophets, you know, Samuel is dead. There's not a prophet. Nor by dreams. But what did he leave out compared to verse 6? The Urim. Of course he did. Why was there no message from the Lord by Urim? Well, he'd killed all the priests. and he would have incriminated his own self if he had mentioned that. So he conveniently left that part out. So he says, I'm in a bind. I'm in a real bind. And I've called you because I just don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. And Samuel says, why do you ask of me, seeing the Lord's departed from thee and has become thine enemy? In other words, Samuel was a spokesman for God. Samuel spoke for God. And when God had finished speaking to Saul, Saul is saying in so many words, I speak for God, and by your own admission, God is silent to you. God is not speaking to you in any form or fashion. What makes you think I'm going to speak to you, that I have anything different to say? I have nothing to say to you but what God has already said to you. That's essentially what he's saying. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. This is the third time that Samuel tells Saul that he has lost the kingship. It's been taken away and given to someone else. And here, of course, identified as David. Because, verse 18, because thou obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. You know, back in chapter 15, where we have the account of Saul's disobedience, his failure to obey God by utterly destroying the Amalekites, he saved the king, he saved several hundred of his men, and he saved the choicest of the animals. And when Samuel called him out for this, He made this statement in verse 23 of chapter 15. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And that's what disobedience is. That's exactly what disobedience is. It's rebellion against God. And he likens it to witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And Saul was guilty of both, of disobedience and thus rebellion, and of witchcraft. And he says, because of your disobedience, the Lord has done this thing to you today. And then he goes on in verse 19, and he delivers a pretty sobering truth. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Tomorrow you're going to be with me. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to be in the same place that believers are. What he's saying there is that you're going to be like me and that you're going to be dead. That's the point of what he's saying, because I think Jonathan, his son, who was going to die as well, was a believer. Saul was not. His son Jonathan, I think, was. They went to different places, okay? They went to different places. So it's not talking about physically with me, but you're going to be like me. You're going to be dead. And the Lord is going to deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So now, in verse 20, Saul falls right on his face. He was sore afraid because of what he had heard. There was no strength in him. He'd eat no bread all day, nor all night. It's really something. There's a little verse in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, which is a warning dealing with the occult. This is what it says. And when thou shalt say, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that, listen to this, that peep and that mutter, that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? What are you doing listening to wizards and mediums and those with a familiar spirit? That people that peep and mutter, you know? And here's Saul. He's king. He's disguised himself. He's desperate. He's absolutely desperate. He's desperate. He's disguised. He's deserted. He's all alone. And now he falls on his face before a medium. He's willing to listen to a medium, but he wasn't willing to listen to God. So the chapter ends. The woman basically, recognized he was weak. He was probably dehydrated. He'd eaten no bread all day nor all night. And so she offers him some food. He refuses. She reasons with his servants. And finally, they get him to agree to have a meal, which turns out to be basically his last meal. And they brought the fatted calf, and they took flour and kneaded it, and they baked unleavened bread. And it says she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat, and they rose up and went away that night. She made him a meal fit for a king, for a man who wasn't fit to be king. A sad ending, of course, and that he and his sons were going to die the very next day. So I went a few minutes over.